The gospel lesson is drawn from John chapter 6. It marks the beginning of what is called the Bread of Life discourse. It's John's telling of the feeding of the 5,000 and of Jesus walking on water. This is a passage loaded with symbolism, which I hope we will unpack in the sermon. Listen now to good news according to John. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he did on those who were diseased. Jesus went up on the mountain and there sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a multitude was coming to him, Jesus said to Philip, "How are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Then he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had gathered there, eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign which he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea rose because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. They were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. May we be blessed in this good news. Let us pray. Indeed, Lord, break open to us this word that we may be fed, and may the meditations of our hearts together and my poor words give glory to your name, O God, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The other day about noon, I found myself getting hungry. Having failed to pack a lunch that day, I asked my colleague across the hall, and you can tell now that life in back in the minister's study area is a little more lively than we have been often used to. And I asked him if he'd like to head out to his favorite restaurant, which is Taco Bell. And Rob, of course, said yes, and off we went. I'd not been in that establishment for some time, and I was a bit amazed at the fourth meal advertising that greeted us. Fourth meal is one word, I discovered, sort of, you know, like fortnight. And the fourth meal, according to the folks at Taco Bell, is, quote, the meal between dinner and breakfast. And here for all these years, I've been having fifth meal and sixth meal and eighth meal, ice cream meal, you know. Now, they're trying to get us all to eat this fourth meal. They're setting us up for late night hunger. So we'll all go eat at their restaurant. It's good advertising, and sometimes it's even almost clever, good to go. Although that was only good about the first time I heard it, and then after that it was not good to go. But it only addresses one kind of hunger. I think we see another kind of hunger also being portrayed on television. One hunger looks to be real, and the other wants something beyond. Programming, at least for those of us who haven't yet succumbed to cable, seems to be vacillating between two themes, reality and the paranormal. On the one hand, we're treated, and I use that word advisedly, to observing people trying to prove they have talent. I tuned in the other evening to get the news and got the last part of the rapping granny. I'm still not over it. Although she's good, if you like that sort of thing. And they're trying either to show they have it or to showcase it. There are people that are trying to live together in some kind of strange situation, or if you watch PBS, now they're trying to live on a 19th century cattle ranch. On the other hand, at the other extreme, we've got shows that purport to speak to our spiritual hunger and give us various spiritual beings, mediums, sometimes even intervening guardian angels, though that guy that's on the commercial is the guardian angel. I don't want him. He keeps dropping that poor lady. I feel sorry. And there are all these other investigators then that come along of miraculous occurrences. Now, there's really nothing new or shocking here. We human beings seem to crave these two sides of ourselves. And one can see these themes throughout literature, throughout music, throughout theater. And what is more, we can even see it in the scripture. The challenge for us is, as we look at the scripture today, is to understand how God can enter into the experience of our ordinary everyday lives. Our tendency is to think about the presence of God and raise it to the level of the miraculous, which is something that is outside or runs against the limits of the natural law or of human experience. The true wonder to me is that the power of God's love is made evident through the most ordinary and sometimes even the basest of human experiences. Today we're given a bird's eye view of this as David, king of Israel, man after God's own heart, waltzes down the primrose path of moral decline. Talk about the stuff of reality television. This is material that could have been, and what does the one show say, snatched from the headlines. Because David not only becomes guilty of adultery, he's also guilty of sexual harassment, because he uses his privileged position to satisfy his desires. Ultimately, what we see is that the child of the covenant, the one who should have been righteous, crossed the line into unrighteousness. The foreigner, on the other hand, the one who had no claim on the promise of the covenant, upheld it, and upheld it to the point of death. God is teaching us a lesson here. First, not to presume that because we wear a label, we are what we claim to be. The label implies a call to living out the claim, as Uriah the Hittite did, and not as David the Israelite failed to do. Authenticity is not found in the label we wear, but in our actions. Second, we learn the source of our authenticity is found not in ourselves, but in our dependence upon God. David went over the line between righteousness and unrighteousness. We could say, oh, he lived a long time ago, what difference does it make? But it doesn't work that way. The story parallels far too closely our own national experience of the last several years, ripped from the headlines. How many news stories have we seen? How many officials in government? How many officials in business? How many? How many? How many? And even more so, we have to ask ourselves, how closely do we walk the line? Even in the small things, have we returned extra change when we've received it? Have we been absolutely truthful in our dealings with each other? And I know the list could go on forever, and I'm certainly not excusing myself from the review either. As the psalmist said, they have all gone astray. They are all alike perverse. There is no one who does good. No, not one. So, are we helpless? Do we simply end up repeating the same story like a bad TV plot line over and over and over again? No. No. The one who makes the label good, who is the guarantor of our authenticity, is God. Paul, in this lovely prayer offered for the church at Ephesus, offers us a way of being strengthened from living too close to the edge. When we ask God to grant us strength through the power of the Spirit, we are tapping into the primary gift God gives us, opening ourselves to have God truly dwell in our hearts. To inform our lives at all levels and at all times is another gift from God. When we realize the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, knowing God's powerful love encompasses everything, we can step back from the line. That, I believe, is the point of those opening verses of John's sixth chapter. John wants us to see how the line is drawn through the power of God's love. He invokes all sorts of Old Testament imagery so that we come to realize just who Jesus is. Emmanuel, God present among us. Even the time of the year near Passover is significant because we're to see God's power at work here as Israel saw it in the Exodus event. As David was confronted with the problem of his own lapse, the disciples are confronted also with a problem. Both are beyond human ability to reconcile. Jesus looks at the 5,000 plus people gathered on the lakeside and he asks, "How are we going to feed these people?" And the disciples are flummoxed. Of course, that's their normal stance through most of the Gospels. They kind of walk around going, "Oh, I have no idea." You know, it's only after the resurrection most of the time that most of them go, "Oh, that's what he meant." They rack their brains for an answer, and all they can do is come up short. 200 days' wages wouldn't buy enough food to feed these people. Yet Jesus tells them again, "You give them something to eat." And here another line is drawn, one between our own ability and that of God. And finally, Andrew blurts out that there is a little boy who has 5 loaves of barley bread, which is the food of the poorest of the poor. And he has got a couple of fish, too. But what good is that? A couple, you know, five barley cakes and a couple of sardines. What good is this? And Jesus' response says it all. In the Greek, he says, "It is enough. It is enough." And he says, "Sit the people down." In that moment, if we have eyes to see, if we have ears to hear, if we have hearts to believe, the line is crossed. Those 5 common loaves, those 2 fish, become the source of more than enough to feed the multitude of people. There are even 12 baskets of fragments left over. Those 12 baskets, by the way, signify completeness and that nothing is to be lost. Manna comes in the wilderness again, but this time it can be stored and it can be shared. And it's the apostles' job and our job to do that. The bread of life is broken and shared. The bread of the poor, barley loaves, becomes emblematic of God's own presence and God's sufficiency in the midst of our want and our insufficiency and our powerlessness. What we have here is not the paranormal, but what happens whenever God is present. Wherever God is present, whenever God is present, there is transformation. It is what happens whenever Christians gather to break the bread of the word and of the sacrament alike. It is what happens when we open ourselves to be different because God loves us, because God is enough for us, and because God satisfies our longings and our neediness at a level that we never thought possible. The power is shown as Jesus comes to the apostles walking on the sea. Again, themes of the chaos prior to creation itself and the challenge of the Red Sea are evoked by John. And Jesus comes to them with the power of the name. Who is it? He says, "I am." He speaks words of comfort to them. "Be not afraid." Here we see the power of God's presence to transform by driving out anxiety and driving out fear. Power of God's love can cast out fears and can allow us to walk as the children of light in confidence, even in the dark. The power of God's love entered into David's life and brought him self-realization, forgiveness, and a transformed life. The power of God's love took a fellow named Saul from being a persecutor and transformed him into Paul, the Lord's eloquent witness. This same love can enter into us, into the midst of our daily experiences of walking the line of frustration at our inability to change or to grow, or our feelings of anxiety or fear or loneliness, and it can make a difference from the inside out. This powerful love can make us a community of loving, trusting, caring people, lifting us above the dog-eat-dog competitiveness of our world and of popular culture. And if you want to see something about that, yesterday to escape the heat, Julie and I went to see The Devil Wears Prada. You want to see dog eat dog? You want to see competitiveness? All the while clothed in beauty. How sad. The power of love, though, can make us anew if we open ourselves to its transforming power. To know the bread of life, to know the power of God's love, does not involve us seeking out occult or arcane wisdom. The power of God's love comes to us when we simply cease trying to cover up our inability to do the right. The power of God's love comes to us when we stop trying so hard to have all of the answers to all of the problems that beset us each day that we cannot handle it anymore. The power of God's love comes to us when we look to the Maker of all with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish of our lives and we say, "This is all I have. But what good is it in the face of so much?" And if we're attentive, we'll hear the Lord say to us, "It is enough. It is enough." And it will be. And you'll pardon my humor, but we'll be good to go. We'll be good to go. Because it will be enough. And that fills every hunger. Amen.